I came here uncertain of where our understanding corporately is in this little meeting here this evening. And I'm not a preacher, I'm a teacher. And it's best for me to get kind of a feel for where we're at so I'm not losing, I'll probably lose some of you anyway, but I could lose everyone if you're not at least familiar with some of the basic premises of what we suggest that the Scripture is teaching. So how many are familiar with what we suggest about the last six verses of Daniel 11? Okay. Then we'll have to go slow, because that's the foundation of prophetic understanding at this point in Earth's history. That's how I understand it. On Sunday, we have this magazine that we can make available. It covers the last six verses of Daniel 11. If you'll turn to Daniel 11, I'm going to give you a brief overview of these verses. I'm not going to defend them at this point. I'm just going to tell you how inspiration sets forth these verses, and I will tell you that the highest echelons of the Seventh-day Adventist Church disagree with what I'm going to say, and some of the primary self-supporting ministries in Adventism disagree with what I'm going to say. But nevertheless, I'm prepared to sit down with the Bible and Spirit of Prophecy and defend everything I'm going to share with you with any of these men at any time. Verse 40 of Daniel 11 begins at the time of the end. It says, and at the time of the end, and I'm suggesting to you that there are several ways to show that the time of the end is 1798, but in a very simple fashion in Great Controversy, page 356, Sister White says, 1798 is the time of the end. It says, in 1798, the king of the south will push. This word push in the Hebrew means war against. The king of the south here in verse 40 was going to push against the king of the north. The king of the north has been the subject for several verses now. In verse 40 says, at the time of the end, the king of the south will push against the king of the north. The king of the south and the king of the north and their struggles are only found in Daniel chapter 11, nowhere else in Scripture. Now, there is a line of teaching in the Scripture about who the true king of the north is. The true king of the north is Christ. The papacy is the king of the north in this passage, and it's identifying the role of Satan and the papacy to counterfeit or personate Christ. And in this sense, the king of the north here in verse 40 is attacked by the king of the south in 1798. We're suggesting that the king of the south here in verse 40 is atheistic France, which delivered the deadly wound to the papacy in 1798. This is the war that begins here in this verse. And the verse continues on and says, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, and with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. What's being suggested in this verse is that at the outset of this verse in 1798, atheistic France began a war against Catholicism, but by the end of the verse, Catholicism, the king of the north, returns and sweeps away atheism. Now, there is prophetic rules to identify that the atheism that gets swept away at the end of the verse is no longer atheistic France. It is the modern king of the south, the Soviet Union, that was swept away in 1989. It says the king of the north, when it sweeps away the king of the south in verse 40, the Soviet Union, it brings with it chariots, ships, and horsemen. And any Seventh-day Adventist that's worth his salt knows that one of the characteristics of the papacy in history and in Bible prophecy is that it does not have its own military. Other powers supply the military strength for the papacy. And if the king of the north is the papacy in verse 40, and it certainly is, and you can show this from a variety of ways, if the king of the north in verse 40 is the papacy, when he comes and sweeps away the Soviet Union, the king of the south, he brings with him chariots, ships, and horsemen, and all you have to do is take your concordance and check on chariots, ships, and horsemen, and you find that chariots and horsemen in Bible prophecy represent military strength. Ships represent economic strength. So when this verse is saying that the papacy sweeps away the Soviet Union, it's saying that it brings with it an ally because the papacy never has its own military power. And the ally that comes with it when the Soviet Union is swept away is twofold. It brings chariot ships and horsemen. It brings military and economic strength. And Revelation 13 teaches that the ally of the papacy at the end of the world is the United States. And the two characteristics of the United States at the end of the world are military and economic strength. And brothers and sisters, this is new light. All right? This is new light. What do I mean by that? I mean that Seventh-day Adventists from the outset have taught that the United States in verse 11 of Revelation 13 was the two-horned lamb-like beast, correctly so. And they say those two horns for the United States were republicanism and Protestantism. That's the foundational truth of the lamb-like beast in Revelation 13. It's the United States, and the two strengths of the United States in the beginning was republicanism and Protestantism. But at the end of the world, when the United States is forcing the world to worship the beast of Catholicism, Protestantism and republicanism have been thrown away. And the two horns of strength in chapter 13 of Revelation 13, the two horns of strength for the United States at the end of the world are military and economic strength. Right there in the chapter, it says you can't buy or sell if you don't have the mark of the beast. That's economic strength. And if you don't have the mark of the beast, you're put to death. That's military strength. At the end of the world, the two horns of strength of the lamb-like beast are no longer republicanism and Protestantism. They're military and economic strength. And brothers and sisters, the United States have been exercising that power increasingly for the last 30 or 40 years. Been the standard procedure of the United States. If a country does something that is against the will of the United States, what's the first thing they do? Economic boycott. If they don't get their way, then they bring in the military. We're far down the stream of time. So when you go to back to Daniel 11, verse 40, and you're suggesting that the king of the north is the papacy and the king of the south is atheism, and then at the time of the end is 1798, in 1798, atheistic France began a war against the papacy. If that's true, then you're looking at the verse in the Bible that describes when the deadly wound was delivered to the papacy. This is the verse in the Bible, Daniel 11, verse 40. I mean, Seventh-day Adventists are the ones that understand the deadly wound of the papacy more than any other. But if you want a verse where the deadly wound takes place, it's in verse 40 of Daniel 11. Atheistic France delivers the deadly wound to the papacy. But in time, the papacy returns and sweeps away the modern king of the south, the king of atheism, the Soviet Union, in 1989. And brothers and sisters, as we trudge through this here in the beginning, just to give you an overview of these verses, I want to tell you something in advance. This is a truth that people are unwilling to receive. It appears that way, in my mind anyway. Some people openly fight it. Some people say they understand it, but they don't do anything with it in their application of Scripture. But this is a very important truth, and I'm going to give you forewarning of it. The Millerite time period is repeated to the very letter at the end of the world. To the very letter. There's at least six places in inspiration where you can show that the Millerite time period is repeated to the very letter at the end of the world. Okay? And we're going to look at that tonight if we don't run out of time. So, before we move out of verse 40, this is simply an overview. I want to point out the fact that the first angel's message came into history when? When was the first angel's message arrive in history according to inspiration? This is a timeline heading down to the end of the world, and the first angel's message arrived in history in 1840. In fact, if you want to put a month and a day on it, you can. What's the month and the day?
August
11th. Now, that's the first angel's message, brothers and sisters. How many of you knew that? And I'm not trying to act like I know more than anybody else. I just want us to see where we're at. How many of you understood that the first angel's message has been identified by inspiration as coming into the history of the world in 1840? Look around, there's not that many hands. How many things in prophecy are directly related to that? Brothers and sisters, what brought the first angel's message into history was the fulfillment of a time prophecy in Revelation chapter 9, verse 15. An hour, month, a day, and a year. Identifying how long the Ottoman Empire would last. 391 years and 15 days. And that time prophecy for the Ottoman Empire would come to its fulfillment. The Ottoman Empire would come to its end on August 11, 1840. And when that took place, power came to the Advent movement. Why? Why did power come to the Advent movement? Because prior to August 11, 1840, the Millerites had been proclaiming that in August of 1840, the Ottoman Empire was going to come to its end, and the whole world laughed at them. Why were they proclaiming that? They were proclaiming it because it was a time prophecy, and the Millerites were raised up to understand the time prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. And they understood Revelation 9:15, the time period that the Ottoman Empire would rule the world. And they were scoffed at for making that prediction, and before the time arrived, they even calculated further and concluded that not only would it come to an end in August of 1840, but they came to August 11th, the very day that it would come to its end. And when it came to its end, on schedule, August 11th, 1840, the whole world realized what? They realized that the rules of prophetic understanding used by William Miller were correct. And what was the primary rule? The year-day principle. And suddenly what William Miller was saying about 1843, it had a seriousness that it did not have on August 10th, 1840. And William Miller's meetings went from 50 to 2 or 3,000 people almost overnight. Power came to movement. Sister White, when speaking of this, identifies that this was fulfilled in Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. Turn there for a moment. I know I'm getting away from Daniel 11. We'll get back. Revelation chapter 10, verse 1 says, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven." Who is this mighty angel? It's Christ. And he comes down out of heaven, and he puts his foot on the land and his foot on the sea. And Sister White says that that's symbolic of that there would be a message that's carried to the entire world. And what was that message? Was the first angel's message. Brothers and sisters, when I ask you about August 11th, 1840, and the first angel's message, another prophetic thing you need to understand is that it was on that date that Christ came down in fulfillment of Revelation 10, verse 1. That's the starting of Revelation 10. In fact, Revelation 10 is a specific history. Revelation 10 begins on August 11th, 1840, and when does Revelation 10 end? We all know this. October 22nd, 1844. John had eaten the little book. What's the little book? It's the little book that Christ had in his hand when he came down out of heaven. The book of Daniel. And the Millerites had understood the time prophecies in Daniel and Revelation, and they were sweet in their mouth, but they suffered a bitter disappointment. Let me note something here for you. In verse 10 of chapter 10 of Revelation, John says, "And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter." Then look at verse 11. "And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again. Thou must prophesy again." Brothers and sisters, Revelation 10 begins in 1840. Concludes in 1844, and then the angel tells John, this must happen all over again. The Millerite experience from 1840 to 1844 is repeated again to the very letter. Let me show you something. What's going to fall? What fell here? The Ottoman Empire, brothers and sisters, Daniel 11, verse 40, was the fall of the Soviet Union. Both are the collapse of great world empires, starting the process of prophecy rolling forward. That's why we're making this point here. The collapse of the Soviet Union is paralleling the collapse of the Ottoman Empire. No, I'm not putting anything in the 4 years. Time is no longer after 1844. Let me show you something here. How many are familiar with how many different attacks in Adventism there are to destroy this time prophecy? I mean, if you've read The Great Controversy, when Sister White's talking about Josiah Litch's prediction of the collapse of the Ottoman Empire, at the end of that overview of this prediction of August 11, 1840, she says something like this. She says, "The event exactly fulfilled the predictions, and multitudes came to an understanding of the correctness of the principles of rules of prophecy that William Miller used." That's paraphrased, But she says the event exactly fulfilled the prediction. There are people in Adventism that say that that passage in the Great Controversy was put in there secretly by Uriah Smith. That Ellen White really didn't write that. How many are familiar with that? That's one of the arguments. There are several arguments to destroy this truth. Now, brothers and sisters, what truth is this? This is the truth of a prophecy in the sixth trumpet. There's a time prophecy in the fifth trumpet and the sixth trumpet. How many today, if you had the opportunity this evening to go out to a non-Adventist and give them a study on the trumpets in Revelation, how many are prepared to do it? Look around, brothers and sisters. Look around. I see three hands if I count my own. Let me share something with you. You know why we aren't able to do that? It's in Revelation 10, verse 4. It says, "And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not." Now, brothers and sisters, if we get through our material this evening, we'll show you that Daniel 12 was fulfilled in the Millerite time period, and Daniel 12 is repeated at the end of the world. The Millerite time period is repeated at the end of the world, and the Millerites fulfilled Daniel 12. In Daniel 12, there was an increase of knowledge. What was the increase of knowledge in the Millerite time period? The time prophecies in the books of Daniel and Revelation. If you doubt that, all you need to do is look at the 1843 chart, because the 1843 chart has all the time prophecies in Daniel and Revelation. That's what the Millerites were preaching. And there's a statement where Sister White says, "We have no new message. We are to continue to present the truths that brought the people out of the churches in 1843. That's word for word. So what they were teaching on the time prophecies, there was an increase of knowledge and fulfillment of Daniel chapter 12. That the Millerites experience at the end of time, there will be an increase of knowledge for God's people once again, but it won't be the time prophecy. That history is repeated. But in Daniel 12, that increase of knowledge comes when? When Daniel's book is unsealed. Remember, Daniel is told to seal up your writings. And when the writings in the book of Daniel were unsealed for the Millerites, the increase of knowledge came and the wise understood it. But the wicked did not understand. And who's the wise? The wise virgins. And the wicked are the foolish virgins. That's why Sister White says, the parable of the 10 virgins of Matthew 25 illustrates the Advent experience. That's in the Great Controversy, page 393, I believe. She also says the parable of the 10 virgins has been and will be fulfilled to the very letter. That's Review and Herald, August 19th. I have these. I'm going to get to these. Parable of the 10 virgins illustrates Adventism. Was fulfilled in the Millerite time period. Repeated to the very letter at the end of the world. The Millerite time period was the fulfillment of Daniel 12, where there was an unsealing that took place, an increase of knowledge that prepared them to carry out their work during that time period. And brothers and sisters, just before probation closes, there will be an unsealing. Why do I say just before probation closes? Turn to Revelation 22, verse 11. There's two classic places for the close of human probation in Bible prophecy. There's more than two, but the two classic positions, one in the book of Daniel, Daniel 12:1, when Michael stands up. And the other one that we're all familiar with is Revelation 22:11, which says, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still." Brothers and sisters, probation is about to close. Probation is about to close. How do you know that? One way you can know that, simple way to know it, is because Sister White says that when you see the judgments of God in the land, it means that the Holy Spirit is being withdrawn from men. And if you look at everywhere that she speaks about that, she teaches very clearly that the Holy Spirit is only withdrawn from men. It's not withdrawn from that chair. It's not withdrawn from this pulpit. It's not withdrawn from this building. It's withdrawn from men that have forever rejected the opportunity for salvation. And when the Holy Spirit's being withdrawn from the world, during that time period, the judgments of God are in the land. So when you see the judgments of God in the land, and Sister White sometimes calls them the footsteps of an approaching God, it means that the Holy Spirit is being withdrawn from the earth. And when the Holy Spirit is being withdrawn from the earth, what does that teach you? It teaches you that Christ is about finished with His work in the most holy place. And judgment is about to close. Probation's about to close, brothers and sisters. Probation's about to close. And in Revelation 22:11, just before human probation closes, what does verse 10 say of Revelation 22? Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Just before human probation closes, there's a prophecy in the book of Revelation that is to not be sealed. Now, what prophecy in the book of Revelation has been sealed? What prophecy in the book of Revelation has been sealed? We already read it. Chapter 10, verse 4. We read it to you. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And just before human probation closes, the one place in Revelation that's been sealed up is going to be unsealed. That's what it says. So what is the seven thunders, brothers and sisters? If you have an Ellen White study Bible, as I do, I'm going to read a couple, it's from one passage, but I'm going to read a couple things that Sister White says about what the seven thunders represent. The special light given to John, which was expressed in the seven thunders, was a delineation of events which would transpire under the first and second angel's messages. Brothers and sisters, the first angel's message came into history in 1840. When did the second angel's message come into history? 1842. Now, for those of you that said 1843, I'm familiar with the quotes where Sister White says in 1843 and 1844, the first and second angels' messages were proclaimed. But I have the quotes where she says that in 1842 in Portland, Maine, the organized churches began to close their doors on the Millerite message. So just because the pioneers didn't understand at the historical event that the door was closing on the organized churches in 1842, and they were proclaiming it later on, the reality of it is the churches began to close their doors in 1842. And Sister White says the seven thunders represent a delineation of events that would transpire under the first and second angel's messages. This is the first angel's message. This is the second angel's message. And it concludes at the third angel's message, which come into history on October 22, 1844. So Sister White is saying the seven thunders represent the history of 1840 to 1844. But in the same passage, brothers and sisters, in the same passage, she says this. After these seven thunders uttered their voices, the injunction comes to John as to Daniel in regard to the little book. Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered. These relate to future events which will be disclosed in their order. The seven thunders represent the history of the Millerite time period, and they represent the history that's taking place right now. Right now. The Millerite time period is repeated to the very letter. So, back to Daniel 11, verse 40, when I'm suggesting to you that verse 40 of Daniel 11 is describing the collapse of the Soviet Union in 1989, before you balk at that too much, just remember that the movement of the Millerites began with the fulfillment of a prophecy predicting a collapse of a great empire in the world. So when we're saying that verse 40 is describing the collapse of the Soviet Union in 1989, it's not out of alignment with the Millerite time period. Verse 41 says, after the papacy sweeps away the Soviet Union by forming an alliance with the United States, it will then enter into the glorious land. This is the point of contention. And brothers and sisters, it's not even a point of contention any longer. We're getting so far down the streams of time that those people that want to argue about what the glorious land is, that they're just not listening to all the biblical information that identifies that the glorious land is the United States of America. And verse 41 is identifying a Sunday law in the United States. And it says, the King of the North, the papacy, will conquer the glorious land at the Sunday law in the United States. And it says, and many shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. Brothers and sisters, one of the things that we've been raised up to do is to proclaim the fourth angel's message of Revelation 18. What is the fourth angel's message? It's twofold. If you read the first few verses of Revelation 18, the fourth angel's message has two parts. Two parts. The first part is to describe Babylon. Let's read it. The second part is to call people out of Babylon. Verse 8, chapter 18, verse 1. This is our work here, brothers and sisters. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. Brothers and sisters, in the Millerite time period, was there an angel that came down out of heaven and lightened the earth with his glory? Jesus did in Revelation 10. That time period is fulfilled again to the very letter. And here it is again. An angel comes down out of heaven once again. And verse 2 says, and he cried with a strong voice, saying, Babylon, the great, is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk with the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacy. That's the description of modern Babylon at the end of the world. That's the first part of the fourth angel's message. And the second part of the fourth angel's message is the next verse. And he says, and I heard another voice from heaven, saying, come out of her, my people. Brothers and sisters, our work is to proclaim the fourth angel's message, and the first part of that message is a description of Babylon. Seventh-day Adventists should be the experts on Babylon. And modern Babylon at the end of the world, according to Revelation 16, is divided into three parts: the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. And 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, all these things, everything in the Bible, all the prophetic testimony, was given for us at the end of the world. Sister White says, each of the ancient prophets spoke more for our day than the days in which they lived, so that their prophesying is in force for us. And then she quotes 1 Corinthians 10:11. Point is this. Prophets in the Bible were speaking about the end of the world. And when the prophets in the Bible are describing modern Babylon at the end of the world, they describe it as threefold in nature: the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. Sister White described modern Babylon. What did she call the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet? Catholicism, apostate Protestantism, and spiritualism. Notice the difference, though. John the Revelator was a prophet. When he described modern Babylon, he said it was the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. Ellen White is a prophet. When she described modern Babylon, she says spiritualism, apostate Protestantism, Catholicism. Two prophets describing the same biblical symbol, but they describe it with different words. The work of a student of prophecy, and everyone in this room that's a Seventh-day Adventist has been called to be a student of prophecy. I have the quotes if you don't understand that. The work of a student of prophecy is to bring the prophetic testimony into agreement at the end of the world in order to add clarity to the message. And modern Babylon in Bible prophecy is portrayed in a threefold nature. And we can give you several places where that is the case. But if you go back to Daniel 11, verse 41, it says that after the collapse of the Soviet Union in 1989, the next thing that will happen is that the papacy will conquer the glorious land, the United States. And many will be overthrown. And brothers and sisters, at the Sunday law in the United States, many will be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hands. I listened to audio CD on the way up here about a friend of mine, and he was suggesting that perhaps Edom, Moab, and Ammon are some manifestation of the children of the East or of Islam. Can't be. Why can't it be? Because the word escape. The word escape in verse 41 is different than the word escape in verse 42, two different Hebrew words. Well, it's not just Catholics. Not, it's threefold. It's the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. The beast is Catholicism, the false prophet is apostate Protestantism, and the dragon is spiritualism. There's people in all three of those communions that come out at the Sunday Law. And I don't know where you're going to put Islam if you're going to say that's Islam. I don't know where you're going to put him in there. The Islam has a different role in Bible prophecy. Probably dragon, spiritualism. But Sister White says the focus of Bible prophecy is Christendom. We're getting off subject. Christendom is the focus of Bible prophecy. China will be involved. Every nation will be involved, she says. But in verse 41, when the papacy conquers the United States as a Sunday law, something very important happens. God's church is purified. Brothers and sisters, this is what. Here's the point of truth on what we teach that is argued against, and we're going to attempt to deal with this weekend. Because it's beyond refute if you want to look at the evidence. At the Sunday law that fulfills Bible prophecy, and by that I mean the Sunday law that persecutes us for keeping Sabbath and forces us to observe Sunday. When there's a Sunday law that comes that has those two elements, forced to observe Sunday, persecuted for keeping Sabbath, that is the Sunday law that fulfills Bible prophecy. Anyone at that point, any Seventh-day Adventist at that point that refuses to be faithful to the Sabbath receives the mark of the beast. It's crystal clear in inspiration. And this is a truth that is argued against. But brothers and sisters, it's crystal clear. And it's argued against not because there's wiggle room, but because this is one of the most important truths in the entire passage. Perhaps you're familiar with where Sister White says, let me read it. I'm trying to get a lot in, so I'm not going to the notes. Selected Messages, Book 1, page 121. A revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. To seek this should be our first work. Brothers and sisters, 7 pages later, Sister White describes revival as a renewal of spiritual life. If our greatest need and our first work is to seek for revival, it means that we are spiritually dead. And she's saying that, she also says in Testimonies to Ministers, page 113, that when we understand the books of Daniel and Revelation as we should, there will be seen among us a great revival. There's a piece of information in the books of Daniel and Revelation that are designed by God to bring revival to God's people. You know what that piece of information is? It's very simple. It's that end-time Bible prophecy has began in verse 40 of Daniel 11 with the collapse of the Soviet Union, and the next thing to happen is a Sunday law in the United States, at which point probation closes for Seventh-day Adventists. And brothers and sisters, if Seventh-day Adventists understand that from Bible prophecy and they bring their life into agreement with that truth, you know what happens? They come to life. They're revived. But inspiration tells us most Seventh-day Adventists are going to walk right past that warning message, and it's coming ever so quickly now. Ever so quickly. Ever so quickly. So, what we're saying is that the reason that this is argued about, that at the Sunday law we don't close our probation, the reason that there's an argument put up about that is because it's Satan's attempt to take the muscle out of this message in Daniel 11. The muscle, the purpose, the design of Daniel 11 verses 40 to 45 is to tell us that the final movements of prophecy are underway with the collapse of the Soviet Union in 1989, and the next thing to happen is that probation's about to close. It's a wake-up call for Seventh-day Adventists. Nope. We're in verse 41. Sister White says, the first the United States passes a Sunday law, then every country on the globe follows their example. Verse 42 and 43 of Daniel 11. The papacy at this point will stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape, but he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and Ethiopians shall be at his steps. These two verses are dealing with Egypt. Egypt most often in Bible prophecy represents the world, and you'll notice that it's the countries of Egypt, the countries of the world. Sister White says, first the United States, then the countries of the world follow example of the United States. The glorious land of verse 41 of Daniel 11 is the United States. Egypt symbolizes the world, the countries of the world that follow the example of the United States. When the papacy takes control of Egypt. It takes control of the gold and the silver. We know that when the papacy takes control of the world, it takes control of financial structure because you can't buy or sell if you don't have the mark of the beast. That's what Daniel's describing here. When Egypt is conquered, the deadly wound is healed. I'm not saying that in a shallow way. Brothers and sisters, the deadly wound is a prophetic term. The papacy in Bible prophecy is portrayed two ways. It's portrayed as a beast, it's portrayed as a woman. A beast in Bible prophecy is a geopolitical power, Daniel chapter 7. A woman in Bible prophecy is a church. In 1798, when the papacy received a deadly wound, that is a prophetic identification of the fact that the papacy ceased to be a beast of Bible prophecy, though she continued to be a woman of Bible prophecy. This is important to understand because the mystery of Revelation 17 is the mystery of the beast and the woman, and they're both the papacy. Revelation 17 is telling how the deadly wound of the papacy is healed. Revelation 13 is telling how the deadly wound of the papacy is healed. And Daniel 11 is telling how the deadly wound of the papacy is healed. And brothers and sisters, we haven't taken time to do so, but if we read the first chapter of Revelation, where the characteristics of Christ are set forth, there's one characteristic in chapter 1 of Revelation of Christ that's identified more than any other. You know what it is? And Jesus is the one that selected those characteristics of himself to place in Revelation chapter 1. You know what he says about himself more than any other in Revelation chapter 1? When he opens up the book of the hour, the book of Revelation, the first thing he says is that he's the first and the last, the beginning, the ending, the Alpha and the Omega. And I would challenge you, read Isaiah 40 to the end of Isaiah, and see what Isaiah says about the fact that Jesus is the first and the last. Jesus is in the first and the last, particularly in Bible prophecy. Let me give you some examples of this very quickly. I get carried away sometimes, sorry. This history here, I'm going to bring right down to here, 1844. I want you to see, if you will, that in this time period of 1840 to 1842, there were three messages that came into history. We are now waiting for the fourth message. This is the end of the 2300-day prophecy, October 22nd, 1844. Where does this prophecy begin? 457 B.C. What is the starting point? The third decree. Please notice, brothers and sisters, that the 2300-day prophecy begins on the third decree, and it ends on the third message. I was looking for the number three. I want you to see that the beginning of this time prophecy begins with three decrees. It ends with three messages. And what was the work that was to be taken up at the beginning of the 2300-day prophecy? The children of Israel to come out of Babylon and they were to rebuild Jerusalem, right? Did they do it? Yes. But not right away, right? They went into a backslidden condition. In fact, the Lord had to raise up someone to finish the work. Who is it that was raised up? Nehemiah. And before Nehemiah came back and finished the work, what did he do? He secured a fourth decree, brothers and sisters. You see, the 2300-day prophecy begins with the three decrees followed by the fourth decree, and the 2300-day prophecy ends with the third message. And we're now waiting for the fourth message. Jesus speaks through the first and the last. That's why when we're talking about Adventism, brothers and sisters, and we're saying that the Millerite movement is repeated to the very letter, it's because Jesus is describing the 144,000 by the Millerite time period. He speaks through the first and the last. That's his characteristic. Let me give you one more so you see what I mean. If you will. This is a question that amazes me anymore. This is a question maybe everyone in this room will get the answer to. But I've literally asked hundreds of Seventh-day Adventists now, and it's a small percentage of us that know this any longer. And the pioneers all knew this. What is the starting point for the 1260-year prophecy of papal rule? What historical event starts the 1260 years? If you're going to teach it to a non-Adventist, what history event are you going to give them that says this is where the 1260 years start? How many can answer that question? Notice, brothers and sisters, don't be afraid, raise your hand. Notice, brothers and sisters, this is our message and we don't know it. We don't know it. Daniel chapter 7. That's the date. But there's a historical event that is took place in 538. Daniel chapter 7 says pagan Rome disintegrated into 10 kingdoms. And before the papacy would take place, what had to happen? Three horns had to be removed. When was the third horn removed? 538, the third horn was removed. And what was that event? It's when the Goths were driven out of the city of Rome. Brothers and sisters, the starting of the 1260-year prophecy has a king fleeing Rome. How does the 1260-year prophecy end in 1798? When the Pope is taken out of Rome. Jesus speaks through the first and the last. The time prophecy, the beginning of the time prophecy parallels the end of the time prophecy. And I could show you several others. Brothers and sisters. Jesus speaks through the first and the last. And when it comes to Daniel 11, verses 40 to 45, he starts the scenario with the papacy receiving the deadly wound. And he immediately goes in and begins to tell the story of how the deadly wound is healed. It's the poetic nature of inspiration. And brothers and sisters, I've lost track of where I wanted to go. No, I'm going to go somewhere else anyway, even if you got me back on course. Let me go back. I want to make one point, and I keep reminding myself that I didn't make it. Go back to chapter 10 of Revelation, verse 4. Chapter 10, Revelation, verse 4. The seven thunders utter their voices, and John's told to seal them up. And we're suggesting that at the end of the world, they're unsealed. Sister White says those seven thunders represent a delineation of events that took place from 1840 to 1844, but they also relate to future events that will be fulfilled in their order. So what I want you to see, if you will, the reason when I was asking you how many of you are prepared to give a Bible study on the trumpets of Revelation and virtually no hands went up, the reason for that is because that history of 1840 to 1844 has been sealed up. Because the foundational message of the Millerites movement was the trumpets. That was their message, brothers and sisters. If we had the 1843 chart, we'll have it here tomorrow if you're not familiar. The foundational message of the Millerites was the trumpets. And here we are at the end of the world, and a Seventh-day Adventist, the modern descendants of the Millerites, we don't know anything about the trumpets any longer. And the reason for it is because in Revelation 10, verse 4, John sealed it up. It was once again sealed up because just before human probation, that history is unsealed. What do I mean? I mean that the key to understanding where we are as God's people at the end of the world is in the fact that the Millerite time period is repeated at the end to the very letter. And until that is unsealed to your understanding, you do not begin to see the importance of what's going on around us. That is how I understand it. But one of the things that took place in the Millerite time period, brothers and sisters, and it's something that the Millerites knew about. And after 1844, there were arguments that took place into the different divisions of the Millerites on different doctrines. Do you know what their rule, point of reference was as they argued with one another, even in the different factions? William Miller's rules of prophetic interpretation. William Miller had a whole list of rules. Short, not many, short list, but they all referred to William Miller's rules. And Sister White said she endorsed those rules. The point is this, one of the things that took place in the Millerite time period is there was a group of rules that were understood to be present truth for that time period. How long had the year-day principle been in God's Word? Well, it was right there in Numbers. Moses wrote it, so it's been in history for 3,500 years, but the year-day principle only became present truth in the Millerite time period. Right? Always been true, but that particular rule of Bible prophecy became present truth in the Millerite time period. So here's what I'm going to suggest to you. It's at the end of the world, there once again is going to be some rules of Bible prophecy that are present truth to God's people. They're not going to deny William Miller's rule. They're not going to challenge the Bible. They're not going to challenge the spirit of prophecy. But there's going to be some rules of Bible prophecy that bring the prophetic. Let me explain a triple application of prophecy. There are certain prophecies in God's Word that are repeated three times. The first two times they come to pass, the characteristics that are associated with those first two fulfillments establish the third. You follow the logic there? This is simpler than it sounds. Let me give you an example. Elijah, the prophet, he had to deal with a threefold power. Elijah represents God's people. Who was his enemies? There was Jezebel, Ahab, and the priest of Baal. But Jesus said that John the Baptist was Elijah the second. Who did John the Baptist deal with? He dealt with Herod, Herodias, and Herod, and Salome. Why do I say Salome? I say Salome because Salome did a dance of deception, and the priest of Baal did a dance of deception. They're a deceiving power. Herod, a civil power. Ahab, a civil power. Herodias, an impure woman that's in an unlawful relationship with Herod. And Jezebel, an impure woman that's in an unlawful relationship with Ahab. Elijah the first had to deal with a threefold power. The beast, Jezebel. The dragon, Ahab. The false prophet, the United States. John the Baptist had to deal with a threefold power. The beast, Herodias. The dragon, Herod, civil power. The false prophet, the power that does the dance of deception. That's two times that that's fulfilled, but in the last promise in the Old Testament, there's a promise that before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, Elijah would come. These two Elijahs, Elijah the first and John the Baptist, represent God's people at the end of the world, and God's people at the end of the world, they're going to have to deal with a threefold power, an impure woman that's in an unlawful relationship with a civil power, and with a deceiving power. Now, brothers and sisters, that's a triple application of prophecy. There are a handful of them in God's Word. One other one that I want you to see here is pagan Rome, the characteristics of pagan Rome, and the characteristics of papal Rome give you the characteristics of modern Rome. Or modern Babylon. Pagan Rome. What was the title of the head of pagan Rome? So what was the title of the head of papal Rome? Was pagan Rome a persecuting power? Was papal Rome a persecuting power? Now, here's a trick question for some of you, and those of you that know this, don't answer. Did papal Rome have a time prophecy on how long it would rule the world supremely? Yes. Did pagan Rome have a time prophecy on how long it would rule the world supremely? Yes, yes, yes. The pioneers understood this, but it's been sealed up to us. Look at this in Revelation, or Daniel 11, verse 24. You can also find this in the book Daniel and Revelation by Urias Smith. Verse 24 of Daniel 11 is dealing with pagan Rome. It says, "He shall enter peaceably, pagan Rome will, even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches. Yea, he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time." Pagan Rome would rule the world supremely for a time. What's a time? 360 years. But before pagan Rome would rule this world supremely, what would it have to do? Go back to Daniel 8, verse 9. This is pagan Rome. This is the little horn in verse 9 is both phases of Rome, but primarily it's pagan Rome. That's the pioneer understanding. That's the correct understanding. It says, "And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the pleasant land." Brothers and sisters, this is the rise of pagan Rome in history. And before pagan Rome could rule the world supremely, it had to conquer three geographical areas: the east, the south, the pleasant land. The pleasant land was the land of Palestine, Israel. That's one of them. The east was Syria. The south was Egypt. The third of those was conquered when? Egypt was conquered by pagan Rome in 31 BC at the Battle of Actium, one of the most famous naval battles in the history of the world. And for 360 years, pagan Rome ruled the world supremely. What happened 360 years later? According to Daniel 11:24, that pagan Rome would rule the world for a time. In the year 330, Constantine moved the capital of the Roman Empire from the city of Rome to Constantinople, and Rome was divided in two, and it began to crumble from that point onward. The point is this. Here's the point for this present time. If you list the characteristics of pagan Rome, and there are several more, we haven't listed them all, you'll find that papal Rome has the same characteristics. And one of the characteristics of pagan Rome, please follow me on this one. This is an important point. One of the characteristics of pagan Rome is that before it would rule the world supremely, it had to conquer three geographical areas. The east, the south, the pleasant land, Syria, Israel, Egypt. When it conquered that third power in 31 BC, it ruled the world supremely. The papacy had to remove three horns. When the third was removed in 538, the papacy ruled the world supremely for 1260 years. What's the point? Before pagan Rome could rule the world supremely, it had to overcome three geographical areas. Before papal Rome could rule the world supremely, it had to overcome three geographical areas. When we come to Daniel 11:40, dealing with modern Rome, verse 40 is the king of the south. Verse 41 is the glorious land. Verse 42 and 43 are Egypt. There are three geographical areas. What are those three geographical areas? It's the Soviet Union, the United States, and the entire world. And when the papacy conquers the entire world, the third geographical area is overcome and the deadly wound is healed. And then the persecution begins in verse 44 with a message out of the east and north that enrages the papacy and it goes forth to utterly destroy and make away many. East and the north in Bible prophecy. East represents the second coming of Christ as lightning shineth out of the east unto the west. Soon there appears in the east a cloud. The east is the second coming of Christ. In Isaiah 40, Christ is the righteous man from the east and the north. East and north represent the righteousness of Christ. The sealing angel of Revelation 7 comes from the east. In Bible times, when God's people's enemy were allowed to punish them for their disobedience, they always came out of the north. They didn't come across the desert. They come out of the north. North is a symbol of judgment. East and north in Bible prophecy represent the judgment hour message, the sealing message, the second coming message, the righteousness of Christ's message. It represents the three angels' message swelling into a loud cry in verse 44. And this is what enrages the papacy. He goes forth to utterly destroy and make away many in the bloodbath that is just ahead of us. Brothers and sisters, look who the Pope is. Look who the Pope is. The head of the Inquisition, and he's a German. Think about it. Go back in the history of Rome and think. But verse 45 brings you to where the world is divided into two groups. It's where the king of the north papacy comes to its end between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Revelation 17:15 tells us the seas is the people of the world. The glorious holy mountain, according to Isaiah 2, verse 2 and onward, verse 2 says in Isaiah 2, and in the last days, so this is at the end of the world, Isaiah 2, verse 2 says, in the last days shall the Lord's house be established above all the mountains. The glorious holy mountain in the last days, and verse 45 is definitely the last days because the very next verse, Michael stands up and human probation closes. The glorious holy mountain in verse 45 is God's church. God's church is over here. The people of the world are over here, and the papacy is right in the middle of them. And when you look at verse 44 and 45 together, you see that God's church have been proclaiming the final warning message, the bloodbath begins, and the whole world is divided into two groups. The people of the world, the seas, the saved, the glorious holy mountain, and then in verse 1 of Daniel 12, Michael stands up and human probation closes. Brothers and sisters, to do those verses justice takes about 40 hours of prophecy school. And that was an overview so that those of us who are here tomorrow will at least know as a point of reference what we're saying about these verses. There's much that we're saying about these verses, brothers and sisters. You can demonstrate from Bible prophecy, if you take the time, that the latter rain is falling right now. Now, brothers and sisters, the latter rain is not poured out without measure until the Sunday law arrives and the church is purified and the bride has made herself ready. But you're all probably familiar with the place where Sister White says the Holy Spirit will be falling on hearts all around them, but they will not receive or recognize its manifestation. The latter rain begins to be poured out upon God's people while the wheat and tares are still together and the tares don't recognize it. But at the Sunday law, the church is purified. The wheat and tares are separated. The greatest majority of Seventh-day Adventists receive the mark of the beast, and those that receive the seal of God are then are going to have the Holy Spirit poured out upon them without measure, and they're going to go out and give the final warning message. You can demonstrate from Bible prophecy that when the truths of prophecy that are being recognized today are recognized, it is showing that Jesus is coming down once again. And therefore, when he comes down again, the latter rain is coming down. I'm throwing this out here to be kind of provocative. I'm hoping that you're all here tomorrow and Sunday because, brothers and sisters, when Sister White identifies the National Reform Movement that was pushing for a Sunday law in her day and age, every characteristic of the National Reform Movement says Christian Coalition, Christian Coalition, Christian Coalition, and they've outlined clearly publicly their goals. Had five goals. Voting representatives in every precinct. It took them 4 years to do it. Take control of Congress. 1994, they took control of Congress. They've only grown in strength ever since. And since the 1994 election, should those in Congress that were put there by the efforts of the Christian Coalition unite with the Catholics in Congress, they have the votes to pass a Sunday law and override a presidential veto, and they've only grown stronger every election since then. For 10 years, they've had the numbers for the vote. The next goal of Pat Robertson was to take control of the presidency, which he did in the year 2000. His next goal was to take control of the Supreme Court. It's a done deal. This woman, evangelical Christian. This is Christian Coalition thinking, okay? Roberts is a Catholic. The Catholics became the majority of the Supreme Court in 1995. This is only icing on the cake as far as Catholic representation on the court. Their next goal, you know what the next goal is? They don't articulate it that way. What Pat Robertson says is that the separation of church and state and the Constitution is a lie of the left. They intend to take it out of the Constitution, and we know at the Sunday law that the separation of church and state separation of church and state is removed from the Constitution. What's going on in the world today with the judgments of God, with George Bush, the Christian Coalition, brothers and sisters, let me close here briefly. We're going to deal with all, this is an overview. We're going to deal with these things more specifically tomorrow, Lord willing. The foundation of Adventism were the trumpets, Revelation 8 and 9. There are seven trumpets. But inspiration makes a distinction between the first four trumpets and the last three trumpets. The last three trumpets are woes. First four trumpets are trumpets. They're all trumpets, but the last three trumpets are also called woes. And the pioneers correctly identified that the trumpets were the historical forces that brought down Rome. The first four trumpets brought down Western Rome. Western Rome was brought to conclusion by the first four trumpets. People like Odoacer, Attila the Hun, I have them in the top of my head, but it's not important. Four historical forces that bring down Western Rome. What were the next two trumpets, which were the first two woes? It was Islam, brothers and sisters. The fifth trumpet was Muhammad coming into history. And the fifth trumpet, according to the pioneers, was raised up to bring down Eastern Rome and the papacy. The fifth and sixth trumpet bring down Eastern Rome and the papacy. The trumpets are the powers that bring down Rome. But the fifth and sixth trumpet, they were woes. And brothers and sisters, the woes are a triple application of prophecy. Okay? And in a triple application of prophecy, follow this through. Brothers and sisters, a triple application of prophecy. I know that some of you are hearing this for the first time tonight. Come back tomorrow. Come back on Sunday. But don't walk away from this. You need to test this. A triple application of prophecy is this. The first two times the prophecy are fulfilled, the characteristics of those two applications together identify the fulfillment of the third. Okay? It's very simple. Elijah the first, the characteristics, and there is much in here with Elijah the first and Elijah the second. I did not go into it in depth. I gave you a basic. Elijah represents God's people at the end of the world that do not die. John the Baptist represents God's people at the end of the world that get laid to rest. They both had to do with the threefold power, a church, a state, a deceiving power, the beast, the dragon, the false prophet. Okay? When you bring these two together, they illustrate God's people at the end of the world. Some of us are going to, if we're faithful, some of us are going to live to the end. Some of us are going to be laid to rest. But we're going to deal with the United Nations, the United States, and the papacy. And the dragon power of the United Nations. Okay? There's another prophetic truth that there's just more places in the Bible. The people in Europe now are discovering more places in the Bible to demonstrate that the United Nations is the dragon power. But in any case, let me tell you about how the pioneers, how the book Daniel and the Revelation by Uriah Smith describes the first two woes, the fifth and sixth trumpet, the historical forces that bring down Eastern Rome. The fifth trumpet, the first woe, is the time period associated with Muhammad. It's Islam in Arabia. It was to hurt Eastern Rome, but not to kill it. It wasn't until the next trumpet, the sixth trumpet, that Eastern Rome would be killed. It was Islam warring against the armies of Rome. Important point. They were raised up to war against the armies of Rome. The characteristics of their warfare that is illustrated in the prophecy, brothers and sisters, and identified by the pioneers, that in the fifth woe, the fifth trumpet, the first woe, that Islam, when it attacked, it would strike suddenly and violently against the armies of Rome. Now, the sixth trumpet, the second woe, they were not only to torment Rome, they were to kill Rome. Their character, this was Islam of the Ottoman Empire, moved from Arabia up to Turkey. Now, the characteristics of Islam during that time was a little bit different, because during that history, what was invented? Gunpowder. Islam in the second woe, in the sixth trumpet, was to strike suddenly and violently, with an emphasis on explosives. And who were they to attack? The armies of Rome. Now, brothers and sisters, based upon a triple application of prophecy, one of the present truth messages for today is that when the third woe begins to unfold at the end of the world, based upon a triple application of prophecy, it should be radical Islam. They should strike suddenly and violently with an emphasis on explosives. And who should they attack to tell us that the third woe is underway? The armies of Rome. Who's the army of Rome at the end of the world? United States of America. Brothers and sisters, what are the characteristics of the United States at the end of the world? The two horns. Not Republicanism and Protestantism anymore. It's military and economic strength. On 9/11... radical Islam struck suddenly and violently against the military and economic heart of the United States of America, and the third woe was underway. Brothers and sisters, the third woe, according to the pioneers, is what brings about the coming together of the beast, the dragon, and false prophet, the Sunday law issue, everything that we've been pointing forward to as Seventh-day Adventists for 150 years. Some questions in closing here. I know I've taken some time. I hope we've laid foundation for tomorrow. Brother Duane. The other day,